bless you in that way. Big fish, big grace, the story of Jonah. Let me invite you to stand with me one more time, and we will do that in honor of the Lord and His word. We'll read the first three verses of this prophecy. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Father, as always, we want to just say thank you for your word. It is a demonstration of your grace toward us. It is an undeserved gift. And Lord, when we think about it, we are surrounded by your grace. We are surrounded by your goodness. And we thank you for that. Thank you that your presence is among us and within us today. And thank you that you are our teacher and our guide. You are our counselor and our friend. And so, God, today I ask that as your word goes forth, that it would be your word and not mine. That you would get me out of the way and I would become less so that you are more. That we as a people would die to ourselves so that you live within us and among us. And that your purposes would be advanced. Lord, this can be a very familiar text and passage. And yet I pray that you, by your grace, by your power, would teach us something different and new and life-changing. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your word. And we trust you and we're excited about this time and we ask it in your name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You know, the account of Jonah from the Old Testament is likely one of the best-known narratives in all of the pages of Scripture. If you and I were to go out on the street today or to walk down to the mall and just begin to ask people randomly about the top Bible accounts, we'd probably come up with a pretty predictable list. You'd see things like Noah and the flood. Things like David and Goliath would probably be mentioned. Jesus walking on water and feeding the 5,000. And certainly up there toward the top would be Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Although they would say Jonah and the whale. We don't know if it was a whale or not. We just know it was a big fish. Could have been, might not have been. It's just one of those stories that is very well known, both within the church context, but in the larger culture as well. And I just used a term that may put a red light in some of your hearts and your minds. I called Jonah a story. And so some of you might be hearing me say fable, make-believe, made up. And you're thinking, is he saying that the Bible account of Jonah is a fairy tale? First of all, that's not at all what I'm saying. We need to realize that this word story literally means a narrative account that could be factual or fictitious. It could be true or it could be false. And so with each story that we find, we need to do the hard work of saying, did this really happen or not? Is it within the realm of reality or is it outside of that? And that's a question that we ought to be honest and brave enough to ask when it comes to Jonah, because the rest of the world asks that question. Let's just be honest among ourselves. The things that we read in these four short chapters in Jonah are a little bit outside of our normal normative experience. They can be a little bit hard to swallow, all right? Pardon the pun, if you will. You have a man being swallowed by a fish and living for 3 days and three nights in its belly. You have raging storms that start and stop at the drop of a hat. There are literally tens of thousands of people in one city who all at once in unison repent from the greatest of them to the least. These are not typical occurrences. I have never seen those things with my own eyes, and I doubt that any of you have as well. So there would be many, there have been, there probably always will be, who would say that the story of Jonah is not a factual one, that it's just a parable, it's just an analogy that was made up in order to paint a picture for us. We can draw some truth from it, but it didn't really happen. So on the front end of this, before we dive into the text, let me just give you my perspective on this so we know the approach that we're taking as we move forward. My position on this is largely informed by Scripture and two key passages I want to draw our attention to. A good practice for interpreting and applying Scripture is let Scripture speak to itself and about itself. It's not going to contradict. And so we see in the Old Testament account of 2 Kings, The author here writes about the reign of a guy named Jehoshaphat II, one of the key kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says this: in the 50th year of Amaziah, the king of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so what we find is that Scripture doesn't just refer to Jonah in that one place that bears his name as the title of the book. It speaks about him as a real person, as a real prophet who ministered to a real northern kingdom of Israel within the course of real regular history as it came and as it went. All right, this is one of the history books of the Old Testament. It says Jonah was a real guy. Now, the second key text that I would look to just lend you some perspective on my position on this would be not from the Old Testament, but from the words of Jesus in the New. Matthew chapter 12 gives us an account of a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it says this: then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So they're testing Jesus. Verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" So Jesus is saying, just like Jonah was buried, if you will, 3 days and 3 nights and came forth, that's what I'm going to do as well. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so from that, I would conclude that Jesus himself believed that Jonah was a real person. And he believed that the accounts of Jonah actually took place. And note a couple of the things that he references, the really unbelievable parts of Jonah. Jesus says, "I really believe that Jonah was thrown from a boat and swallowed by a fish and survived for 3 days and 3 nights. And I believe that the entire people of Nineveh repented." And so my position from the outset today, I just want to make this clear, is that Jonah was a real prophet, spoken to by a real God, commissioned to go and speak to real people at a real point in history. And that what the book says actually happened. I believe God is big enough and gracious enough and powerful enough and sovereign enough to use a storm and a fish and a plant and a worm and a stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious prophet named Jonah to deliver his message of grace to the Ninevites. I don't think any of that is a stretch for our God. And so that's where we will begin from and move forward. I normally wouldn't do that as we approach a book, but Jonah is unique with respect to the criticism it has received from the outside world. Now, just a little bit about the background of Jonah before we move forward. I just mentioned that he ministered during this reign of King Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel, likely within this range here, 486 BC to 786 BC to 746 BC. That would have made him a contemporary of guys like Amos and Hosea. So think about that for a minute. We need to get past this idea that it was just like dominoes, one prophet after the other. Many times they were in pairs or in triplets prophesying together. So think about these guys, their message, their voice on the headlines of the newspapers of that day and time. We also know that this was very close to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. That would eventually happen in 722 BC to Assyria. So the time of Jonah and Hosea and Amos, things are starting to head downhill. They had wandered from God, the northern kingdom. Their hearts were hard. They said with their lips, "We love you, God," but their hearts were distant. And we've looked at length at Hosea and other places like Amos who speak with incredible bluntness and judgment against that kind of heart condition. And so in 722 BC, God would use a foreign pagan enemy nation named Assyria to come in and literally wipe the north off the face of the earth. And in that day and time, the Assyrians were a people on the rise. They were gaining power. They were gaining influence. And their military was absolutely terrifying. They were a wicked, brutal, barbarian type people. They would take their prisoners and they would impale them with stakes and then just plant them in the sands of the desert by the hundreds just to let them die according to the elements. They would behead their prisoners, then take those heads and stack them outside of the city gates of the places they conquered. So everybody who came in and went out for a long time, whether it was a head or decaying or it was a skull eventually, they would know who's boss. You don't cross the Assyrians. They had a standing policy of when they conquered a place, they would slaughter the weakest among them. So the elderly, the women, the children, the disabled, because they didn't want to have to care for them anymore. In short, the Assyrians were a dark and wicked people. They were not a nation you wanted to have in your neighborhood, and if they were next door to you, you could see how you would be raised to hate and loathe and despise a people like that. And so it is no small thing that one of the first accounts from the book of Jonah is this. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that's the capital city of Assyria, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. You got to imagine that Jonah is probably thinking, God, it's about time you did something about these guys. Their evil has been before us for a long time. I'm glad you finally took notice. They deserve whatever they have coming. They are ripe for your judgment. Now, isn't that ironic that Jonah is ministering among a people who are also ripe for God's judgment? And he very likely thinks this about the Assyrians. He also probably thinks, and he'll play his cards a little bit later, he says, there's no way I'm going to go and prophesy to those people. There's no way I'm going to go and warn them. I don't want them to be warned. I don't want them to change. I don't want them to turn from their wickedness. What I want for them is what I think they deserve, which is your judgment. If you warn somebody, then they might take notice. And if they take notice, they might think about their sin. And if they think about their sin, they might repent. And if they might repent, then God has proven himself to be gracious. And if he's gracious, then they're spared. And that's the thought progression that I suspect is going through the mind of Jonah. Isn't it funny how we are so very prone to expect grace for ourselves, to think we deserve it, in fact, that we want it to be given to us in abundance, but we are often so stingy in granting it toward others. Give me grace and give it to me now, but for everybody else, they can have grace when they've demonstrated that they deserve it. I'll give you grace when you earn it. Have you ever thought that before? Does that ever reside in your heart? The problem with that is that the idea that you can deserve or earn grace is counterintuitive to the definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved blessing. If you deserve something, then it's no longer a gracious gift. I would just ask again, I wonder if anybody here has that tendency in their heart to always expect and think you deserve grace, but to be very slow and stingy in giving it away. I would confess to you, that's a struggle in my heart all the time. My default setting is, of course I deserve your grace. I'm a pretty good guy. And my default setting toward other people is often blame and accusation and to say, you don't deserve my grace. Measure up before you get that. And so Jonah hears the words of the Lord, and he receives this very clear call to go and preach to the Ninevites, his most hated enemies. But he doesn't want to. He doesn't want them to be restored. He wants them to be destroyed. And beyond that, Jonah knows a thing or two about the character and the heart of God. He knows that God is prone to be gracious. There's another prophet who would come after Jonah who would describe it like this, and these are actually the words of the Lord. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Jonah knows that the heart of God is gracious. He knows that if he goes and obeys and preaches, they might listen, and God might relent, and then things won't go the way that Jonah wants them to. So Jonah runs. He goes in the opposite direction. God says, go here. Jonah goes there. God says, go left. He goes right. And we read about this in the third verse of the book. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid for the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Go to Nineveh. No, Lord. Those two words don't go well together, do they? No, Lord. We'll talk about that next week. And he instead goes to Tarshish. We're not exactly sure where that was. We do know that Nineveh would have been modern-day Iraq, Iran, that area. And there is a city in called Tarshish that's in Spain. So you get your geography of the Mediterranean there. He goes in the wrong direction. And so the rest of the story, the narrative, the accounts of Jonah unfolds on the heels of his rebellion, on the heels of his disobedience. He flees from God. He boards a ship. And yet God is not fooled. He has not lost sight of Jonah. In his grace, think about this, in his grace, God is not willing to give up on the Ninevites either. He has a message for them, and he has a messenger by the name of Jonah. Also, God is not willing to let Jonah run and rebel and disobey unchecked, unimpeded, and undisciplined. Did you know that the Word of God in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, makes it abundantly clear, if you know the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, and you walk in sin, what will he do? He will chasten you. He will discipline you. He will spank you out of love to draw you back. And so the Lord begins to chasten a prophet named Jonah. And he sends a storm that batters the boat, and these experienced seamen are fearful for their lives. And they pray to their false gods, and they cast over the side their spare cargo, and eventually they do the same to Jonah. They determine that he is the cause of the storm, that his disobedience and rebellion is the source of their trouble. And so it says this, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so, ironically enough, Jonah is no longer headed in the wrong direction. God has very mildly changed his travel plans. He is cast into the sea by these sailors. The logic being, it's better for one to drown than for the many to perish. But Jonah doesn't drown. Jonah doesn't perish. Everything in our human existence tells us if you're in the middle of the ocean in a raging hurricane and you cast a man over the side of the boat, he dies. He doesn't survive that. And certainly, that's probably what the men on the boat thought would happen. It's probably what Jonah thought would happen. I would argue it's probably what Jonah wanted to have happen. Seems to me you could make a good case that his heart condition would have been, I would rather drown than go and speak to those Assyrians. I would rather die than see them repent. And yet God is not fooled. He is not defeated. He has a message of grace for the Ninevites. And he has an ambassador of that message of grace by the name of Jonah. And so Jonah goes from certain death to a really odd, unique, smelly kind of situation that is his salvation. The Lord, in his sovereignty, does what? Notice the word there. He appointed a great fish. Fish, swallow Jonah. That's what God says. And the fish obeys. Now, many times growing up, I thought that the swallowing of Jonah by this great fish was actually a form of punishment and judgment that God was meting out against this man. And yet I would argue differently today. I would argue that Jonah being swallowed by the great fish was actually a demonstration of God's grace. God rescues Jonah, does he not? It's not your typical life raft, I'll give you that, but Jonah is spared. He's spared from drowning, he's spared from the sea, he is spared from his own self-destructive tendencies. He was basically committing suicide. He said, I'd just rather die than continue on with this. Jonah deserves to drown. His actions have merited that. He thinks it's over, and yet God graciously rescues him from death. And again, keep in mind, by extension, he continues his work of grace toward the Ninevites, who have no idea that any of this is going on, and yet they need to hear God's heart through the mouth of this man named Jonah. God's kindness is even further illustrated toward Jonah. While he's in the belly of this fish, God goes to work not just in his outward circumstances, but on his heart. You see, Jonah chapter 2 is really this psalm of Jonah. Let me read to you a part of this and see the heart change that begins to happen in Jonah. He says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." That sounds to me like Jonah saying, "I get it. If you get me out of here, I'll obey. If I get out of this fish, I'll do what you ask me to do. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. In the end, Jonah is broken. And as we talked about last week in Obadiah, God wins. God changes his heart. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. So he's been hurled into the water, and now God hurls him out of the water. In his grace, God gives him a do-over, a second chance, if you will. And we read about that at the beginning of chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Has God's word ever come to you a second time after you've rebelled? Has he been gracious enough to come to you again after you have disobeyed? Has he come back to you and said, "My child, I love you too much to let you go down this path. Let me draw you back." And God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And really, the rest of chapter 3 is this account of Jonah's reluctant obedience after he gets his second chance. You get the impression he's not all that wild about going to Nineveh. He's not really all that interested in preaching repentance to them. But he had promised that he would, and so he does just the bare minimum. And we see in verses 4 and 5 what that looks like. Let me read it to you. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least." Jonah preaches what has to be the worst evangelistic message of all time. In English, it's 7 words. In Hebrew, it's only 5. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's like he's just checking something off the list. I'm going to do this. I don't want to. I'm not going to do any more than I have to. I'll meet my requirements and I'll get out of Dodge. But the people believe. It works, doesn't it? God is gracious toward them, and they believe the words of God. His grace wins out. And I cannot tell you how encouraging that is to me, and it should be encouraging to you as well. It's not about our eloquence. It's not about how well we can stand up and orate before people. It's not how well you have everything memorized so you can lay out this cookie-cutter plan of what you believe. Should you know what you believe? Yes. Should you know it well? Yes. I would argue it shouldn't come from an outline. It should come from your heart. God uses faithful, obedient messengers. And he can use any message that comes out of our ill-equipped lips and hearts. If we're obedient, if we're submissive, it's his grace that changes hearts, not how well we present something. It's his power that changes lives, not if we hit all the points on our outline. Jonah speaks, the people believe, their hearts are radically changed, and these wicked, violent, wretched people known as the Assyrians, the capital city of arguably the worst nation on planet Earth in that day and time, they repent, all of them, from the greatest to the least. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cry out, and they mourn, and they pray, and they fast. And verse 10 says this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them." and he did not do it. Now you would think this is a joyous day. This is cause for celebration. One of the greatest single day revivals in the history of the world has just taken place in maybe the most unexpected location. Let's throw a party. Let's praise God. You would think that would be the response. And yet, the guy who's supposed to represent the Lord in this story thinks otherwise. But it, what's it? The repentance of tens of thousands of the Assyrians in Nineveh. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I knew you were gracious, is what Jonah says. And he shakes his finger in the face of God. He says, "I knew you would forgive them. I knew it. God, this is what you always do. You're always kind. You're always patient in your anger. You're always abounding in love. You're always so quick to show mercy to people." Jonah openly rebukes God for pouring out grace upon the people of Nineveh, and yet he never takes time to reflect upon the own grace that has been poured out on his life from the day he was born. Think about it for a moment. Jonah was born as a Jew. He was born as a member of God's chosen people. He had special access and information in that day and time about who God was. He didn't deserve that. He didn't pass some prenatal Jewish entrance exam. He just was given that by the grace of God. Jonah was called to be a prophet, a very unique messenger of God. He didn't earn that privilege. God graciously bestowed that upon him. He was entrusted with specific words from God for a specific people. He had not merited that honor. It was grace from God. And now, even after he has run and rebelled, even though God has rescued him graciously from his own destructive behavior, even though he has rescued him from drowning, here he is, chewing God out for showing too much grace to somebody else. If somebody treated us like Jonah treated God, we would probably let them drown, wouldn't we? And yet that's not what God did to Jonah. God's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's really where the account of Jonah needs to arrive and where it needs to center, is on this emphasis of the gracious nature of God. If you look through the rest of chapter 4, if you open your copy of the scriptures there with me, we see that Jonah is pouting. He is sulking. He doesn't get his way, and so he says, "I'm going to take my ball and go home, God. Just kill me now. I'm done." And look at what it says there in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry? What's the matter, Jonah? Why are you pouting?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." He still wants his front row seat to the destruction of his most despised enemies. He's still holding out, not for God's grace, but for God's judgment. You see how warped his perspective is. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant." So he's appointed a storm, he's appointed a fish, now he appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Could care less about the 120,000 people that have just been spared from death and judgment, but he's really excited about a weed that shades his head. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." So God appoints a storm, a fish, a plant, and now a worm. Verse 8, "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he," Jonah, "said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" And so now God has got him. He's got him in his own trap of abusing grace. And the Lord said, verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." God's saying, look at all the grace that I've given you, even now in your rebellion, verse 11. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right, and also much cattle?" The point of the book of Jonah is not a big fish. The point of Jonah is big grace. And I hope we see that this morning. God is gracious, and He forgives those who don't deserve forgiveness. And He spares those who finally turn to Him, even after they've walked in rebellion away from Him for years and decades. And He rescues those who deserve to drown, and He gives second chances to those who have already blown it. Do you fall into any of those categories, having been rescued even though you deserve death, having given second chances even though you've blown it, having turned to God finally even though you had wandered from Him for so long? Jonah is not about a fish that swallows a man. It's about a God who extends radical grace to a rebellious city at the same time He's extending radical grace to a rebellious prophet. Jonah is about God's gracious dealings with Nineveh, but also with a man named Jonah. I just wonder aloud this morning if you have experienced that grace of God, that undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Do you know of this grace? Now, there are pitfalls in grace as well, and Jonah illustrates those for us. We can mishandle grace quite easily and quite readily if we're not careful. Either we become so tunnel-visioned in thinking about what we believe we deserve that we forget about all the grace that God has already shown us. Jonah struggled with that. God, give me this. I want my way. I want my plant. I want my shade. I want my life to be taken from me. My way now. And he was completely ignorant of all the grace that had led up to that point. On the flip side, we can become so totally absorbed in making sure that others get what we think they deserve that we forget that they deserve, well, they don't deserve, but God can give grace to them as well. Do you see how this plays out? We can focus on ourselves and abuse grace. We can focus on others and abuse grace. And in both places, we are wrong. We forget. I forget. We deserve no good thing. We throw that word deserve around. What do we deserve? The wages of our sin. And what's that? Sin and death and judgment and hell and separation from God. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. And so we can so easily ignore and become blind to the grace of God in our lives. It's everywhere. Our health, our families, our freedom. First and foremost, the grace of God demonstrated toward us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God's grace is everywhere. Be careful that you don't fall into the trap that Jonah did of abusing the grace shown toward you and withholding grace from other people. Don't slip into that sin. As children of God, as those who have been graciously rescued by the hand of God through Jesus Christ, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are called to be His representatives. We are carriers of His gospel. I think you could put it another way as well. We are to be the embodiment of His grace. We are to be the incarnation of His grace toward others. So let me ask a couple of very specific questions. If you know and love and follow Jesus, if you would claim Him as your Savior this morning, if you have responded to the grace of God extended to you today, are you living out that grace? Are you representing well the grace of God? Do you regularly take an inventory of your life and say, that's grace and that's grace and that blessing is the grace and provision of God? Thank you. Do you do as the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. God is doing things. He has done. He will continue to do things. Do you see them? Are you thankful for those demonstrations of God's grace? By extension, do you extend that grace toward others, or are you stingy with it? Is there somebody in your life who is Nineveh for you? And when you think of them, you think enemy. And when you think of them, you think they deserve not grace, but judgment. And when you think of them, there's no good thing in your heart extended their direction. And one of the lessons of Jonah is God's grace is available to them as well. And God has the right to extend grace toward them, just as he did toward you. Is there somebody this week you need to get in contact with? And however the Lord leads, extend grace. Maybe right now you just write their name down on your connection card or a blank piece of paper or put it in your calendar on your phone and say, this week I need to stop abusing grace with that person. No longer will I be stingy. I'm going to extend. Will that always be easy? No, it was not easy for Jonah. But we are to be the embodiment of the grace of God because we have been given much grace. We should give grace freely. The second and last group of people that I talk to this morning and make application would be those who would openly, honestly, with integrity, admit, I don't know God. I've never surrendered to the grace of God and responded to the salvation offered to me in Jesus Christ. I've never admitted my sin. I've never turned away from that sin. I've never asked for forgiveness. I've never received his forgiveness. I've never surrendered my life to Christ. And I would just say to you that there's grace that God extends to sinners. Do you sense he's extending that to you today? Do you sense that invitation being given to you today, saying grace is available? You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You've run from God. You rebelled. You're a sinner. What you deserve is judgment. God says, I'm going to give you grace. Do you feel like Nineveh today? Do you feel like Jonah running away from God and God saying, grace, 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 wake up? God's grace is powerful. Think about this verse as we close. Paul writes to the church in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God's grace is powerful. He can rescue a man with a fish. He can rescue a city in much the same way. He can rescue your heart because his gospel demonstrates his grace. Jesus Christ, alive, perfect, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, victorious. That's the gospel. We put our faith, our hope, our trust, not in what we can do on our own, but in what Jesus Christ did for us completely on his own. God still graciously rescues sinners. And sinners like the Ninevites and like Jonah and sinners like you and like me, when we respond to his grace, God forgives. And praise God that we get grace and not what we deserve. So the story of Jonah is about grace. The story of many of your lives in here is about grace. Do you need to remember that today? And are there some of you here today who need to begin a new chapter in your life, a new story written by God, authored by his grace, and say, I surrender to Jesus today? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness, your long-suffering, your patience towards sinners like us. Thank you for your grace. Lord, if there are believers here who need to respond to your grace and remember your blessings and extend that grace to others in the days ahead, may they make a covenant today with you to obey and to do that in joy and obedience. Father, if there are those here today who do not know you, I thank you that they're here. I thank you that they have heard a story of someone who is far from you, who was brought near by your work. And I pray that they would sense your work in their hearts today and respond. Lord, have your way as we sing, as we worship, as we respond. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me?